We come now to the reading of the Holy Scriptures. And I want us to take, first of all, and go to Acts chapter 6. The sixth chapter of the book of Acts. And let us stand together for the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 of Acts chapter 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And now let us turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let those first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given in your word instructions for your church, how you want things to be done, and the qualifications for leadership. And so we pray that you will bless this teaching from your word this morning as we prepare as a congregation to elect another deacon to our consistory. And we're thankful for qualified men who are willing and able to serve your church as elders and deacons. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Title of my sermon this morning is The Office of Deacon, or The Official Servants of the Lord's Church. Now notice I said the deacons are the official servants of the church. They're not the only ones, but they are the official ones. Jesus taught that all of God's redeemed people are to be servants of one another. Our Lord himself is the supreme example of the servant. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, after his disciples got done arguing amongst themselves as to whom was the greatest, Jesus taught them about servanthood. And in Mark 10:45, Christ said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Last Lord's Day, I tried to teach about the office of elders in the church. Their special duties are teaching and ruling. And so they have to have special qualifications to fulfill the duties of that office. The other office of a gospel church is that of the deacons, or the official servants of the congregation. So let us together this morning see what the New Testament teaches about that particular office. And first of all, I want us to consider the origin and nature of the office of the deacon. The origin and nature of that office. Deacons are mentioned in the Bible since the earliest days of the church. They were there from the very beginning. We just read in Acts chapter 6. I'll get back to that in a moment. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, which I referred to and read last week, I noticed this. Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, or with the overseers and the deacons. So there you have named very early within the development of the New Testament church the two offices of elder and deacon. Paul says, I'm writing to the elders, or the overseers. I'm writing to the deacons. Matter of fact, he says, I'm writing to all the saints in the church there in the city of Philippi. Now, I agree with Homer Kent and his commentary on the pastoral epistles when he writes, it seems almost certain to this writer, I mean himself, that the title of the office, deacon, and the office itself was derived from the choosing of the seven in Acts chapter 6. Every Bible scholar that I have read on this subject agrees that Acts chapter 6 is the origin of the diaconate, or the deacons of the congregation. There, as we read in the 6th chapter of Acts, Luke reveals the appointing of seven men, qualified men, of the large Jerusalem congregation to attend to the needs of the poor widows among the membership. That's an interesting dynamic going on there in the Jerusalem church. It didn't take time for that church to take root and grow rapidly to a very large congregation. I mean, they had 3,000 baptized on their first day. That's pretty phenomenal in and of itself. So it became a very large church. Thousands. The Lord was gathering in thousands of people. And ministry needs kind of got out of hand. And the apostles, who were at that time all stationed in that congregation, couldn't take care of the needs. Maybe they could have, but they would have had to quit what they were called to do. They would no longer be the teaching leaders of the church. They would have had to stop that and take care of this need. Now, the need was that in the congregation there were Hebrews. Now, these were the Hebrew widows. These were the Hebrew-speaking widows of that congregation. And then the other ones were called Hellenists there in verse 1. And that's just probably a strange word to some of you, Hellenists. But Hellenists were Jews who spoke Greek. They had lived in other parts of the world. They had picked up some different culture. At this time, were living back in Jerusalem, became part of the church. So it's like a kind of a cultural divide within the congregation. Same race, they're all Jews, but some of them were not Hebrew Jews. They were Jews from elsewhere. And that caused a problem. And the Greek-speaking Jews in the congregation thought that their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. Back then, they didn't have the welfare system. So the church, as had the Jewish people, had always basically taken care of their own. The synagogues took care of the poor among them. And so this was being done too in the Jerusalem church. So they picked out seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to take care of the poor widow's needs, to serve tables, they called it, so that the apostles could give themselves to the spiritual life of the church through the ministry of the word and prayer, which we read in verse 4. And evidently that took care of the problem in the Jerusalem church, because verse 7 says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly." It was already a big church, already multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great many of the priests, meaning the priests of the temple, the Jewish temple, even a lot of the priests became obedient to the faith. So these were the deacons. They were appointed to serve tables so the apostles could be free for the spiritual life of the church. The title given to the office is, in the Greek of the New Testament, diakonos. That's the Greek word, diakonos. So you can see where we get the word deacon from. And the word diakonos means minister or deacon or servant. We have a diaconal aid fund in our church, a fund for helping church members financially in an emergency or crisis. It's called a diaconal fund because it is administered by the deacons, and it is to meet financial, material, physical needs that may arise within the congregation. This is our way of serving tables. We have a diaconate for that. So deacons are official servants of the church. They're nominated and appointed to that office by the congregation, but they are not, strictly speaking, rulers. They can help make decisions at a consistory meeting, and that happens often. They're asked for their input. I say they. We've only got one deacon right now, Elton. He's asked for his input, even on matters that aren't purely material or physical, because he's been in that office for a long time. He's been in this church all of his life, and he makes wise contributions to our decisions. But strictly speaking, I'm saying, the deacons are servants, and the elders are the rulers and teachers. Next, in going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, goes on to the personal qualifications of the deacons. The listing of these qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, along with the overseers, or the elders, shows the close association of the two offices. Our elders and deacons meet together to discuss and share information concerning the congregation at least once a month, and we call that the consistory, when we meet together. When the elders meet, elders, there's two of us, Elder Snyder and myself, when we meet, just as the elders, we're called the spiritual council of the congregation, because we deal strictly at that point with the spiritual needs, spiritual life of the church. I'm not going to go over every one of these personal qualifications, since several of them overlap with what was already said last Lord's Day about elder qualifications. Some of their qualifications overlap, but not all of them. The first thing that the Apostle Paul mentions here about a deacon's qualifications in verse 8 is that a deacon must be reverent. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. The idea is dignified. They must be dignified men, and that's the way it's translated in the English Standard Version. A deacon must be dignified or worthy of respect. The word denotes a seriousness of mind and character. Now, it doesn't mean to be stiff or unbending or inflexible. It refers to a man who takes his Christian life and service seriously. He does not approach life as a clown, but he realizes the seriousness of life and he approaches it that way. He's dignified. Only a dignified man is qualified to be. Doesn't mean he can't have a sense of humor. Doesn't mean he can't joke around sometimes. But he has to have a serious attitude toward life and its meaning. Secondly, Paul says in verse 8, he's not to be double-tongued. He's got to watch his tongue, how he uses his mouth and his tongue. In other words, he does not spread conflicting tales among the congregation as he goes about doing his work among people in the church that maybe have a need, and he finds out about that. And he tries to minister to that need from the diaconal aid fund of the congregation. But he doesn't spread conflicting tales. His yes is yes and his no is no. He knows how to bridle his tongue. He speaks, his speech is self-controlled under the Spirit. In other words, he just watches his communication with other people. A third thing that the apostle says to Timothy in appointing a deacon in the church is that he must not be given to much wine. In other words, he must not be a wine bibber, not a drunkard, not a tavern haunter. We went over that last week, so I won't spend a lot of time on that this week. But certainly not a drunkard. If a man is a drunkard, he not only disqualifies himself from leadership in the church, he qualifies himself for church discipline. So, not a drunkard. A fourth personal qualification is that he is not to be greedy for money. There in verse 8 again. Not greedy for money or ill-gotten gain. The King James Version says, calls it filthy lucre. That's an old-fashioned term that we don't use much anymore. You hardly ever hear that. But the idea isn't just money. There's nothing wrong with money per se. Imagine you got to have it. In our society, but it's ill-gotten gain. Ill-gotten. The deacons have the great responsibility of handling the church's money. They oversee the books and the funds of the congregation. There's the opportunity for embezzlement and dishonesty. And every now and then in the news, we hear of such a thing happening. And sometimes we'll read about in some of these mega churches that are out there. I guess it can happen in a small church too, though. I have to admit, they turn the finances over to the pastor completely. Now, I don't know why a church would do that. I don't know why a pastor would fall into that myself. To me, there's something fishy about it from the very beginning that a pastor would accept oversight of the church's funds. Highly suspect, but the opportunity would be there then for embezzlement and dishonesty, and we read about those things in the news. Most churches today have checks and balances, not because of suspicion, but for the protection of all involved. Our deacon, when he counts the weekly contributions from the congregation, is assisted by other men in the counting of the contribution for that Lord's Day. Every month at a consistory meeting, there is a financial report given and showing the balance of the books to the rest of the consistory. And then once a year at our annual meeting, right before that meeting, our books and funds are audited to make sure everything is above board. It's not that we suspect it wouldn't be. It's just that mistakes can be made, you know, things like that. And so most servants, honest servants of the Lord, welcome accountability. If I were a deacon and I were a treasurer of the church, I had the books and the funds, I would want somebody helping me with the accountability of all of that. And so we do. Charles Erdman, in his commentary on this point, made this statement: Judas was not the last treasurer who betrayed his Lord for a few pieces of silver. Now, I can say happily and very gladly that in all the years I've been a minister, and you know it's been quite a few now, I've never pastored a church where we had a problem with the deacon absconding funds. Never has happened, thankfully. But it can. So Paul puts this in there. You don't want to put a greedy person in there like Judas, whose fingers are going to get sticky, you know, and get into the funding. Then we go on to verse 9, and that has to do with the deacon candidate's understanding of Christian doctrine. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, you may wonder why that's in there, since a deacon is not really a teaching office. Why does a deacon have to hold the mystery of the faith? Why does he have to have such an understanding of sound doctrine? Well, John Calvin said this: being well instructed in the faith, so as not to be ignorant of anything which is necessary for Christians to know. Not to be ignorant of anything that's necessary for Christians to know. In other words, a deacon, being an officer of the church and therefore in a leadership capacity, even though they don't have a teaching office per se, they ought to know Christian doctrine to the extent that, they can smell wrong doctrine when it's around. They can sniff it out. They can smell it and know that it's rotten. They should be discerning when it comes to doctrine, and that's what verse 9 is about. What about mystery? You know, it says there they must hold the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. Is the Christian faith mysterious? No, it's not. If you study your Bible, it's not mysterious. Now, you may say, it's a mystery to me. Well, maybe it's because you're not studying the Word enough. Anything would be a mystery if you don't study it, you know, if you don't read it and try to grasp it. But the Bible is not like that. Christian doctrine is not mysterious. Then why is it called the mystery of the faith? The mystery of the faith. In the New Testament, the Greek word is mysterion. Mysterion. We get mystery from mysterion. And it means this. It means something previously hidden, but now completely revealed. Something previously hidden, but now completely revealed. That is a mysterium, a mystery in the New Testament sense of the word. The saving gospel was always there in the mind of God in the types and shadows of the institutions of the Old Testament, the offerings and all of that. For instance, they offered a Passover lamb. That was a type and shadow of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. So that it was always, the truths were always there. And in the prophecies of the Old Testament, but now, they're clearly revealed in the person and work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, and in the apostles' doctrine. So what was one time somewhat hidden in the Old Testament has now been clearly revealed to us. That is the mystery, the mysterion of the faith. Calvin also said that deacons should be, quote, well instructed in the faith, because although they do not hold the office of teaching, yet it would be exceedingly absurd to hold a public office in the church while they were ill-informed in the Christian faith, end of quote. And then I would add to that, plus just simply the need to teach their own families. We talked about this last week with elders. The qualification of an elder to be one who's apt or able to teach. It doesn't mean they have to stand up in front of a congregation and be a dynamic speaker, but it means they have to at least be able to teach the faith to their own family, their own household. They can't do that. They're not going to be able to lead the church spiritually. Well, here, think about a deacon. Now, teaching is not a qualification to be a deacon, but they do have to be sound in the faith. That's verse 9. They have to be sound in the faith so that they can teach. Again, they can teach their own families and they can teach others around them. Now we go on to the next verse, 10, and Paul says, let them first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. Let them be tested. Let them be observed. They're not to be unknown people, unknown men. They should have an observable track record. Calvin said their integrity should be ascertained like that of the elders, and this before being installed as deacons. I know that some have looked at that verse, let them first be tested and let them serve as deacons. It doesn't mean that they should, become deacons and then test them to see if they can become elders someday. That's not what that verse is teaching. It's teaching this. It's teaching the congregation to observe the men in the church and observe their way of living, their way of communicating, their way of serving. And then, by doing that, we're testing them. We're putting them to the test in our own minds. We're kind of like saying, this brother here really has a servant's heart. He's not in any office of the church, but he's serving. He's serving. We can see that he's serving others. Sometimes his wife, too, right there with him. They're serving people. We can observe that. We can observe their character also. So that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. Test them before you put them in office. Like I said last week, some churches are too quick to put men in office just because of what they do out there in the world. We need a new bookkeeper on the diaconate. So let's take this new guy. He just joined the church. We don't know much about him, but he is a bookkeeper where he works, so put him in office, No, that's not how you do it. Paul says, first let them be tested. Let them be observed in their lives. Now, I will go on to say, though, that I believe the office of deacon can be good testing ground for future elders. I do believe that. I believe that it's a good thing for future elders of the church to have come through the diaconate and learn something about that and about serving in that way. He also goes on to say then in verse 10 at the end of it, they're being found blameless. Now this again is above reproach in personal life like the elders. It doesn't mean sinless. Nobody could be a deacon if he had to be sinless. John Trapp, the Puritan commentator, puts it like this. The world will look around about them and expect, though unjustly, an angelical perfection. And too often that's true. Trapp goes on to say, involuntary failings and unavoidable infirmities have a pardon, of course, both with God and all good men. Verse 11 mentions deacons' wives. Why? Now, sometimes there are some commentators think this means elders' wives too. It says their wives, likewise their wives, must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Well, wouldn't this be a great description for any Christian woman? wife or not, even single, you know, reverent, not slandering, temperate, and faithful in everything. That's a great description for any Christian woman. But I think it does apply especially here to the deacon's wife, because the deacon sometimes handles personal problems that people have, things like their finances. And I think it's very important for the deacon's wife to be one who has a self-controlled tongue and doesn't tell everything she knows about the work of her husband as a deacon. Because that spreads gossip and that can turn into slander. So a deacon's wife should be one who can realize what her husband's doing, who he's trying to help in the congregation with the diaconal aid fund, but she doesn't go around talking about that, you know. So that's I think why that applies especially to the deacon's wife. And then I'm just going to jump down to verse 13. Because I talked about verse 12 last week, the elder's marriage and his household and all of that discipline, that was mentioned with the elders. But verse 13 says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So he's talking here about the respect of others. They receive for themselves a good standing. If a deacon is doing his work well, and he really is trying to serve the congregation to the best of his ability, then he gains a good standing in the eyes of people. He gains respect in the eyes of people, and that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. And then great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Good service, faithful service to God as a deacon makes, or should make, a man stronger, more, or bolder in his willingness to speak forth the truth of the Christian faith. Matthew Henry puts it like this: "This will also give a man great boldness in the faith, whereas a want of integrity and uprightness will make a man timorous," timid, "and ready to tremble at his own shadow." In other words, if he's not living the right kind of life while trying to serve as a deacon, he'll become very timid about the faith. And Matthew Henry quotes Proverbs 21, verse 8, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." I think I've got that underlined in every Bible I own. Proverbs 28:1, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Sometimes I think the reason why too many Christian leaders keep their mouth shut about evil and things like that is because they're not living right in secret and they know it. And so they're afraid to speak up. And so we're called here, Christian men are called to a boldness by serving well, by serving the Lord well. God in His Word clearly reveals to His church what He wants in His elders and deacons. I know there are congregations, and I mentioned it last week, that think this is all negotiable, that these are suggestions. Well, it's like, you know, like, this is why God is suggesting the kind of men you should get in leadership, if you can find them. But if you can't find them, go ahead and do whatever you want. This is not that kind of a communication. God is saying this is what He wants. It's up to the congregation to appoint the men qualified, and only those men. Currently, at Harvest Reformed Church, we have only one elder and one deacon. But I'm convinced they are spiritually qualified. And I'll tell you right now, I'd rather have two officers qualified than 12, of whom 3 or 4 or more are not qualified. I really would. I'd rather have just 2 qualified than more who aren't qualified. Thank God for our officers. Pray for their labors. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we shall have the opportunity to add a new deacon to our consistory to help with the work. So I admonish you to pray about that and pray for Sam and Molly, who we think are well qualified to step up, and Sam on the consistory. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the men who have served as elders and deacons in the past life of this congregation. We thank you for warm memories that we have of faithful and loving men who cared about and for your church. We thank you for the labors of Elder Jim Snyder and Deacon Elton Doctor. We thank you for their faithfulness in service and in life. Lord, bless them for their work's sake, and bless their wives who come along beside them and stand there alongside of them. If it would be your will, O Lord, add to the consistory and raise up more men qualified for leadership in your church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.